Ah, those are happy sounds. The rest of you aren't quite as happy, huh? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Kings 3, verse 16. I want to look at a couple of questions as we begin. The basic question is, what have you been given by God that others don't have? What have you been given by God that others don't have? Three questions. What advantages, skills, strengths, or resources do you have that others don't? Just kind of let God kind of be reminding you of some of those things to begin with. Second question then is, do you believe that God gave them to you? Do you believe that these circumstances, these items on the plus side of your ledger in any way are something that comes from God? Thirdly, why did He give them to you? Why did He give them to you? These are the questions I want us to be thinking about this morning as we look at a continuing view of Solomon. In the first part of chapter 3 last week, we saw that God made this incredible offer to Solomon. He says, ask me for whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And our minds kind of go, wow. But what did Solomon ask for? He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for honor. What he asked for was what? Wisdom. He asked for wisdom and God said, absolutely. I'll give you wisdom. And Solomon became this wisest man that ever lived. If there ever was a gifted and talented person, it was Solomon. And what we want to look at today is how he used his wisdom in particular. Because if we find out how he used it, we can discover why God has given us the advantages, skills, resources, opportunities that we have as well. And the way that Solomon used his wisdom was in really three arenas. One is he gave him judicial wisdom. Then we see he gave Solomon administrative wisdom. And finally gave him teaching wisdom. The way in which the scriptures tell us about his judicial wisdom is remarkable. This may be a new story for some of you. If you've heard it before, it's the kind of story you remember. 3:16. Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. Two prostitutes are roommates. They have children 3 days apart. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. So there are no witnesses. They came before the king. So King Solomon is functioning in a judicial capacity as kings often did. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So one child has died. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your servant was asleep. And she put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning I got up to nurse my son and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. At this point, in presenting this to King Solomon, the other woman can't wait and says, no, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours. But the first one insisted, no, the dead one is yours, the living one is mine. And so they argued before the king. What a unique and tragic dilemma that Solomon faced, and tragic story for them. This story, as it's told, makes no moral judgment on the women for their occupation, though it was, of course, not condoned. It was one of the most pitiable situations. Often a woman in this lifestyle felt driven to it by some type of desperate situation. Why did Solomon take this case, first of all? I mean, surely there was other people who could have handled a couple of women from the street. But maybe the more important question is, why is this the one courtroom case of Solomon that the scriptures present to us? Why would he pick, why would the scripture write, why would God pick this one? Keep that in mind. We'll try to answer that. In a time without modern birth control or modern abortion practices, we can only imagine how often prostitutes also became mothers. The tragedy of their life grows even greater in this instance because this first woman is first of all shocked to realize that she's sleeping next to a lifeless baby that she assumes is her son. The second shock is then to, in the morning light, realize it's not my son, and I know what has happened. The babies are only 3 days apart, so they're the same size, we could say. Maybe they looked very much alike. Moms, you know your babies, right? Okay, I mean, you've held your baby not that long, you're going to know every wisp of hair, every birthmark, every dimple, just the way the eyebrows look or whatever it is. You know your baby. So she knows this is not her baby. And the woman who did the deed, she knows it's not her baby either. So everybody knows the truth involved, right? But there's something about this other woman's desperation that is so great. It is perhaps that she was depending upon this son to someday grow up and maybe support her and get her out of this lifestyle or whatever it might be. So this is presented to King Solomon, verse 23. And the king said, "This one says, my son is alive and yours is dead, while that one says, no, your son is dead and mine is alive." So he's just kind of mulling it over. And he has a decision. He has a way to come to a decision, at least. Verse 24. The king said, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, "Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." The woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." But the other said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." Then the king gave his ruling, "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She's his mother." When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw, this is the most important part of the story, they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. He had wisdom from God to administer justice. Do you think that Solomon would have followed through with cutting the baby in half? No, we don't. But he had to sell it, right? And he must have been good at it. And in fact, kings were regarded as being rather callous towards human life. And so they both think, he'll really do this. And in that moment, the true mom of the living baby had this terrible dilemma in which she faced one of two awful prospects. One, it could be that her baby would die. The other would be that her baby would live and be raised by this lying, cheating roommate. But she doesn't hesitate, because as horrible as it would be to watch your baby grow up wrongfully in the arms of another woman, you must see your child live. Give her the living baby. Again, a reminder that no matter how difficult the circumstances, life is the right choice. Solomon instantly knew that by her reaction, she was the true mother. Justice is served. Compassion is shown. Solomon had been given wisdom to get to the heart of the matter. So why is this the one story that was chosen by inspiration of Saul's judicial wisdom? It seems that God made sure that the people would know, and that you and I would know, that justice is important for the least of all. That justice is important, compassion is important for someone who is the least respected, most despised. And so the people could know that Solomon cared about justice and compassion, if he cared for the least, you can assume that if you go up the rungs of society, he would also care for others as well. And in fact, the spiritual purpose, the true God purpose is this. They saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. They realized this is a God thing, that he has received the blessing of wisdom to bless others. You go back to chapter 3, verse 9, which is the core of Solomon's answer when God said, you can have anything you want. So give your servant, he tells God, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. Here's an example. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? So God gave him wisdom because he had the right purpose for asking for wisdom. It was to administer justice. So when God answered his prayer and gave him wisdom, Solomon did not see his wisdom as a prize for him to enjoy or even a reward for being such a nice guy, but he saw it as a blessing from God which he was to use to bless others. We are blessed to be a blessing. I just want to talk to us as leaders, okay? A lot of leaders, because I saw a lot of kids, okay? A lot of us are leaders, whether it's home, the most obvious place, or you might be at work in some leadership capacity. You might be at a school or group or a ministry, a church, whatever it might be. That means you're a decision maker. Why does God give us decision making responsibility? What decision making responsibility do you have that can have an impact on fairness, justice, compassion? Because it's going to require you to make decisions, and decisions always means that probably someone's going to be disappointed. Leadership sounds like a great thing until you realize that it means you'll make decisions that someone won't like. There's a woman who lost her case. She probably wouldn't vote for Solomon in the next election. Whenever we advocate for someone's justice or compassion, I think we actually become a leader, because that means we're standing out. We will be different than just going with what's most comfortable, which is often that somebody gets the short end of the stick, but we are standing for something. We are a leader. If, let's say, in the work environment, you're a boss, foreman, owner, manager, whatever it might be, will you show and lean towards compassion and justice, whether it's employees or customers, whatever it might be? Because our natural instinct might be to treat people according to what the powers that be, according to the profit that could be had, according to the squeaky wheel theory or whatever it might be, and people get trampled on and manipulated sometimes before. Because of that, do we understand and do we become an instrument of God that we see our position is actually to help produce justice and compassion? Colossians 4:1, Paul said to the masters that they should do what is right or just and fair, because he says, you remember you have a master in heaven. A biblical view of authority is that God has given me this to administer justice. God gave wisdom to Solomon to administer justice. And then to understand that you can also expect that God is going to be able to bless you to be able to function in your business or whatever it might be properly, and God can, we'll see later, God can prosper, but sometimes it means standing out and saying, I will do what's right. Moms and dads, this is a tough one. How do you handle sibling rivalry? And if you think I have the answer in the next minute and a half, you're wrong. But on one hand, you know that when there's sibling rivalry, you want your children to learn to work this stuff out, right? Because you can't just do it all and just always make the decision. On the other hand, if you let them do it all, what happens? They'll kill each other sometimes, practically. So you know you have to intervene, and you know that there are stronger personalities, and there could essentially be bullying going on. So you need the wisdom of God to administer justice. schools are an environment where there's a lot of, I mean, just throw a whole bunch of very immature people together all day long. You're going to have a lot of, you know, of these dynamics and hurts and injustices. You probably, if you think back to your grade school or high school days, a lot of us had some bad experiences, right? Okay? As a fellow student, as a teacher, as staff, wisdom to know, how do you stand up for those who need justice and fairness? God gives wisdom for that reason and gives us opportunity and leadership positions so that we can be used by Him. It really points to a larger leadership issue, and it's a very basic one, is if you have a leadership position or you want or seek a leadership position, how are you going to use it? Because one view of leadership would be that I want to be a leader because it benefits me. Because there's a measure of honor, you might get more pay, you can maybe make your own agenda or schedule or tell other people what to do. That's all attractive. I want to be a leader, it could benefit me. But the biblical viewpoint of leadership is what? God gives us leadership to benefit others. And we are an instrument of God. I think that's an important principle, that God gives us leadership to be a blessing to others. Blessed to bless others. Judicial wisdom. The next, as we go to chapter 4, we see that God also gave Solomon administrative wisdom. Judicial wisdom assured fairness for people. Administrative wisdom supplied provisions and peace for the people. Now, we're not going to read all of chapter 4. You see there's some long lists of names and so forth. But we're going to discover that Solomon must have been quite the master administrator. Verse 1, so King Solomon ruled over all Israel, and these were his chief officials. Okay, these are like cabinet-level positions. And being a theocracy, that is, God was in charge, it's not surprising that we see, first of all, Azariah, son of Zadok, the priest. So he's first of all, the spiritual lead. And we'll see there's other priests involved as well. Azariah, interestingly, is the grandson of Zadok, and the term son of can mean son or grandson, suggesting that at some point, Zadok, who's also mentioned later in verse 4, must have stepped down or died early or something, and there wasn't an intervening generation, probably had a very young, it seems, high priest. You see a reference to secretaries and recorders, verse 3. Verse 4, we meet again Benaiah, the commander-in-chief, who had been the head of the bodyguard or secret service for David, and Solomon made him the commander-in-chief over all the armed forces. Verse 5, another Azariah, in charge of the district officers. We'll see that's the next layer of government that Solomon oversaw. Then there's more priests and a personal advisor. Verse 8, someone in charge of the palace and someone in charge of forced labor. We'll call that public works. But you had these top officials, and then this Azariah in verse 5 was in charge of the district officers. What did they do? Verse 7, Solomon also had 7 district governors over all Israel who supplied provisions for the king and the royal household. Each one had to provide supplies for 1 month of the year. That's for the government. You've seen those figures maybe, where how long do you work each year by the time you've supported the government and you can start supporting yourself. Well, they had to work 1 month a year to provide for that. That's kind of an interesting organizationally. You'll see the list of names. A lot of them are like Ben-Hur, Ben-Decker. Ben means son of, so that's how a lot of names begin. But there's even a specific list of where, you know, where they served, across from here and across from there. And so some scholarly type people must have done this, but put together a map of what this looked like, the 12 districts of Israel. This is the nation of Israel, and it's basically these 12 areas. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. And so you might think these might correspond to the tribes of Israel, but if you put that map next to it, it's very, very different. In fact, it seems very intentionally different. And so some have suggested that perhaps, though indeed the tribes were assigned to live together in that way, that Solomon was making an effort to completely cross those lines and asking people to provide their taxes for the government and work together across the tribal lines. That's a great idea. They work with people unlike yourself for a common good. So perhaps that was part of that administrative plan that he had. But the proof is in the pudding. You know, is this plan going to work? You've got the cabinet, it all looks good on paper, but leadership and management doesn't work until you see its effect. Outcomes matter. Verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel, a way of describing the entire nation, were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So, you know, big families. And they ate, and they drank, and they were happy. Isn't that amazing that you can say that a nation is happy? And Solomon ruled over all the kingdom from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. And these countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. From that same map of the nation, let's zoom out a bit. Here's Israel's border, basically the nation as we were looking at it. So when it said that the area that was under the control and even the taxation of Solomon, it's basically this green area. It went from the river, the closest big river was the Euphrates, not the Jordan, and it went down to Philistia. The Philistines kind of always kept a little segment down there, down to the border of Egypt. And though it doesn't mention the east, some believe that he had control way to the east, maybe all the way to Persia and Babylon. So it was a phenomenal amount of territory that was under his control. And there was a tremendous profit financially. The nation was healthy. An example, verse 22, Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. It was not a vegetarian diet. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river from Tifsa to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree, an idiom for everybody had like their own house and you know, cars and everything. They were content and provided for. From Dan, which was a northernmost city in Israel, to Beersheba, the southernmost. I mean, this is a success story in every way. God had given him wisdom administratively, which brought security and peace and provision, monetary prosperity to the entire nation. The wisest man in the world, the richest man in the world, the most respected man in the world, and his people were happy and secure. They're not fighting each other. They didn't have opposing parties and hacking and wiretaps. Even the government was happy. Solomon seemed to know how to pick people who were loyal and to keep down the opposition. I'm sure there was some. They were sinners. He knew how to organize, manage people, manage money, and the result was it provided secure people. And so the application is, we're not much like Solomon, right? No, the application is, God gave this very gifted and talented man these abilities in management in order to bless people. They were provided for. Verses 26, 27, 28 talk more about his horses and nothing was lacking and everything was taken care of. What has God given you to manage? Or just make it, let's use a term just a little bit less, more broad. What's he given you to be responsible for? Because that's part of being an adult, right? You got to be responsible for something. And so whether you're responsible for, you know, your own life and a few people or on a bigger realm with others, what has he given you the ability to manage and the position and the opportunity and the responsibility to manage? I'll bet you that very few of us in this room have been spending the week worrying about whether the bills were paid at Open Door. Because there's people who are managing that. In fact, I have somewhat of a unique blessing. There's a lot of pastors who are always kind of knee-deep into that you know, the bills and the audits and the budgets and that kind of thing. And I have the freedom not to be involved in that much, just in the oversight in terms of the church board. But there's a couple of key people who are handling that. It's a blessing. And they're using their management so that we can be secure, and that's off of our concern list. How many of you wondered as you drove up, I wonder if there'll be a service today? You might have been here an hour off, or give grace to those who come in a little bit here. But you didn't wonder if there would be a Sunday school teacher. You didn't wonder if there'd be someone in the nursery. You didn't wonder if children's church would be handled. You didn't wonder if there'd be bulletins. There's people who are managing things using their gifts and ability, and you are among those I know, who are taking care of stuff so that you are spiritually able to have access to resources and encouragement and people. And but what about you? What are you responsible for? Personally, are your finances organized adequately? Is there the bills paid, the clothes clean, the groceries shopped for, the cleaning gets done, kids get to school, they get to soccer, they get to youth group? That's called being a parent, right? It just means taking responsibility. We often begrudge these things, I guess is the point. Do we realize these are God-given responsibilities? And that in a very real way, we are doing His work from the moment the alarm rings or the baby cries. Because He has said, you are gifted with this responsibility. And in a home, children grow up secure because those things are taken care of. Not that they'll thank you for it for a long time. But maybe at Mother's Day, you can, you know, what are you going to say about Mom? Okay, what does she do? So, let's not be atheists about the mundane. Because we can think as Christians, just like the unsaved world, we can be atheists when it comes to money, when it comes to work, when it comes to parenting. Because basically, we're thinking of it without God. I owe, so off to work I go, and I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to take care of this kid. Can't wait till they're 18, they're out of the house, I can have my own life back. And that's an atheistic view of basically everything else we do in life. And I think we need to reclaim the holiness of the mundane and to know that God has called us to do what we must do. And if He's called us, He holds us accountable. That we know where the money's going. That there's reasonably healthy food in the cabinets and the refrigerator. That there is somebody to take people to where they need to go, and that the oil gets changed and the lawn gets mowed, and that we put stuff on the calendar. So many times I forgot to put the choir concerts on the calendar, and at last minute I'm shuffling around, and you know, probably they want, Dad, do you care? You can just put it on your calendar sometimes. Our work, groceries. You know, God could have just sent manna the rest of mankind's days and just, there it is. Open the door. Aha! That's what kids think it is. Anyhow, it's like, man, sure, it's there. God says, no, I'm going to work through the middleman. I'm going to bless you with responsibility. Because you don't want to be the person who has the limitations. They can't be responsible, right? Either through lack of training or lack of physical ability. How grateful are we for responsibility? It's God's plan that He blesses us to bless others. We've seen the, you know, either in the papers or someone you know in the family, when the responsible people abandon the family, or there's such dysfunction that there's not clean this or healthy this. It's a sad situation. What a blessing it is to be given responsibility. God gave Solomon judicial wisdom to assure fairness. He gave Solomon administrative wisdom to supply provisions and bring a peaceful and secure environment, because God loved the Israelites. He says they need a Solomon to help take care of. God loves your kids. God loves the people in the group that you oversee at work, whatever it might be, and He wants to take care of them through you. God then thirdly gave Solomon teaching wisdom to basically just improve their lives. This is an interesting section starting in verse 29. Notice how it begins. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. He likes that illustration. The writer likes the illustration of sand because it's like you can never count how much there is. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite. I bet that's impressive, right? Wiser than Heman and Chalcol and Darda, sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He was so smart that he was smarter than the people of the East. Where did the wise men come from? The East. You know where Job and his three friends lived? They lived in the East too. So something about the Persia, Babylon, across the Fertile Crescent there to the East was known. That's a storehouse of wisdom over there. And then he went clear to the other end of their world to the southwest, Egypt, which for centuries had been advancing the arts. They built the pyramids. They were intelligent. They used their power to produce that. But now it had been localized in Israel. And so he brings up examples of Israelites. These are Hebrew names, Ethan and Heman, are probably brothers. And you'll find their names attached to Psalm 88 and 89, I believe it is. And all four of these men are listed as brothers. And it's kind of a uncertainty because they're listed as brothers back in the time of Moses and Joshua, son of a different man. Maybe these people were named for them, but whatever it was, this was a number of guys that everybody go, boy, they are the Einsteins, you know, of our day. Solomon was wiser. He clearly set himself apart. God gave him those gifts and set him apart. So how did he use it? I'm the wisest man that ever lived. No, that's what the next verses are about. Here's what he did with it. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. That's probably an idiom for more than 1,000. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon, one of the biggest trees, to the hyssop that grows out of the walls, one of the smallest. He taught that botany, you know. He taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish, zoology. So he also provided educational materials. So you got proverbs, you got songs, the arts, you got educational materials. I mean, think it through. Proverbs, God gave him proverbs that we are still preaching out of and reading and gaining from today. Our book of Proverbs has some 600, just under 600 of the 3,000 evidently. These are the ones that God designated and said, you know, I'm going to need those for the next 3,000 years. There are going to be people that need to know these 600 proverbs. So he inspired, and those are put in our Bibles. Some of the most practical areas. If you're struggling for wisdom in some area, we still open up Proverbs. If you're looking for a certain area, today with the internet, you go to the Google and you say, ask for arrangement of the Proverbs by topic or something like that. And you'll get these different resources. You can find this subject that's got all these Proverbs kind of put together because Proverbs is kind of randomly assorted Proverbs. We're still using them. Why did God bless him with wisdom? So he could bless us with wisdom. And then the songs to celebrate and enjoy life. His father was known more as a song or psalm writer. That was set to music. But Solomon had all these songs as well. One of them, the Song of Solomon in our Bible, is an inspired poetic description of courtship and married love. And so benefit from the arts as well. And then the educational material. What did he do? Was he like out in the field scientist and taking notes and categorizing and putting things together and writing them down and publishing them, some of the earliest textbooks? It's amazing the things he accomplished. It says in verse 34, men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. And I believe they didn't come just to be impressed. They came to be taught. There were caravan masters, traders, and diplomats and messengers on these trade routes. And they heard about Solomon. They told other people. Other people came, probably, you know, benefited the commerce. And there's an incredible advantage that as this education was taking place for the benefit of others. Sometimes we view education with disdain. And there's a point to sometimes where we go, education somehow everything, and because God uses a whole range of practical, you learn something in this area and other people should be educated in this, but whatever it is, our view of training in skills or trades or education and advanced degrees should all be in the same category of God gives us these abilities to benefit other people. Because otherwise, here's what happens is we get this great skill, we're the best in the shop, or we're the top of our class, and we've got the advanced degrees, because we have a view of education that education is to benefit me. And so we teach our children, you need to get this schooling, you need to get this degree because you get to make more money. End of story. Better job, more money. Or take whatever skill God gives you, maximize it, do your very best at it to benefit people. Because the reason God blesses us is that we can be a blessing. That's what we learn from him. And because he was the most gifted and talented of all, it seems that he focused his life, at least for these early years or decades, to being the maximum amount of benefit to as many people as possible. How did he have the time to do all that? That's the question. Are you kidding? Science and art, ruling the kingdom and judging. I don't know, except that I know one thing. It says he had peace on all sides. And that wasn't his doing. Who did that for him? His dad did. His dad was the military guy and had won all this area. And his dad had wanted to build the temple. His dad got time to write Psalms because he's out in the wilderness. What do you do? But his dad used his abilities, which enabled the son to use his abilities. And that's still to be repeated in our lives, that we could maximize that which God has given, knowing that God has given it to benefit others, not so that I can be the smartest and the richest and the fastest and the best, but rather that God gave me these blessings to bless others. What God give you? You know, we take an inventory sometimes of ourselves and we get very insecure, feel very incapable. The more we focus on others' abilities, they're smarter, they're better at this, they got the better personality, or they're more attractive, or they're better conversationalists, and they're good at this, and they're good at that, and the life of the party, and better jobs, the more we do that, it may be true, but the more we do that, the more competitive, the more jealous, the more negative we get, the more depressed we are, and here's the worst of all. It's a spiritually deadly flaw because it's based in essentially believing that God gives us these things for our personal benefit. And so the more we focus on all this comparison and negativity and jealousy of others, we kind of shrink into this self-absorbed kind of a person that, well, God just blessing them more than they blessed me. And so we assumed, again, it's an atheistic philosophy, it was to benefit me, but never was meant to benefit me. So the result is that we either, on either end of the spectrum, we either use our insecurities as excuses to be underutilized by God, or else maybe we have a lot of abilities, and we have an attitude of arrogance, and God says, I'm going to deliberately underutilize you. I'm sorry. Gave you all these abilities, but you're also puffed up about them that you can't even really be used. You see where we need to find this balance and this sense of privilege as a gift from God. It's always been God's plan to bless in order to be a blessing. He told Abraham, when he picked Abraham out of the entire society, he said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. Why? And you'll be a blessing. That's why. Or one time in Zechariah, the nation was under the authority of others, and he was speaking. God was speaking prophetically to him, said, I'll save you. I'll deliver you. And then you'll be a blessing. That's why God delivers us. Sometimes we're so focused on will God answer our prayers that we don't think about What if he does answer our prayers? How am I going to use whatever it is he answered? Will it be to be a blessing? You know what I mean? We don't need to be ashamed of our blessings when we realize and are focused on saying, okay, God has enabled me in this area. I'm going to be a blessing. Because, 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. And if you did receive it, why do you boast though you did not? Why do you act like you deserve this or you earned this? Or why are you taking credit for it? Then in the realm of spiritual gifts, a special category for believers, Peter wrote, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards. Stewards don't own anything. Stewards use that owned by others. If you have a company car or a company credit card, okay, don't use it for yourself. It's for company use. We're stewards of God's grace. God wants to what? Show grace to everybody in so many different ways. Even unbelievers, he's showing them grace through us when you're helping to provide for them or to at your job. I have a classmate of mine wrote a great book years back called Your Work Matters to God. It kind of enforces this whole principle of how God is using us at our work to accomplish things that God wants done on earth. There are not just spiritual blessings. There are blessings. Some of which are more spiritually focused, some of which are only true for believers. We get that. And that's usually our focus as we look into God's Word. But we have to understand, as we see Solomon and see the rest of Scripture, that God has blessed us to be a blessing to all. Spiritual gifts in particular are unique abilities in the body of Christ, this is for believers, that He gives us to enable us to serve God's spiritual purposes in unique ways. But again, it's not always spiritual. It's a particular capacity. You are good at something to communicate truth, to support those who are giving truth, to show mercy. All these lists of gifts spiritually are part of this. But the broader principle is it's all meant to serve others. So let's do some evaluation. Understanding this, this is a verse from Paul to the Romans just before the list or a description of some spiritual gifts. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Just in other words, be realistic. Be realistic. You're not what everybody else is. You are the way God made you. So, a couple of key questions. Why, what, and how? Why question is, first of all, why do I have these gifts from God? If they're gifts from God, and we should kind of know this, they're meant to glorify God. Okay? They're to shine on Him and say how great He is, not how great we are. How does that happen? It happens as I'm grateful. As I'm grateful for it, this is an internal thing. We glorify God internally, and we can express it, but it's an internal thing. And I think we glorify Him as we enjoy using Him. Joy is a great thing. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Why wouldn't we enjoy doing that which God has made us uniquely to do well? And do it gratefully. But then it's not just to glorify Him. It's not just vertical. It's a horizontal thing. It's meant to bless others. That's been our focus. So, what are my personal gifts? Start with personality. And do you know that there's no bad personalities? God didn't make any bad personalities. He didn't go, I'll give this one a personality, this one didn't get a personality. Okay. You have a personality. And our tendency is to admire certain types of personalities because, indeed, certain personalities work better at certain things. But we cannot let our personalities become excusing us, but rather it's a gift for God using us because your personality relates to certain types of jobs and certain types of relationships that the life of the party type of a person. They're going to get close to that, and they'll get close to you. I think either way, we're going to have to, whatever personality God's given you, you have to kind of push yourself out of your comfort zones, either to make sure you're using it, or in some ways, sometimes you need to harness it, okay? We all know that. Sometimes you got to kind of, you don't have to say everything. You know, let some other people say things, too. All right, personalities. Skills. Whole breath, you know that. Spiritual gifts. Read the list. First Peter 4, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Four passages, you got all the spiritual gift passages. If you don't remember that, Google it. Knowledge, resources. Resources take many forms, okay? Time is a resource. And we know that because a lot of us don't have enough time for the things we feel like we need to do. And then there's others. How are you doing? Oh, I'm so busy. Like, that's a compliment. But some people have more time. So if you have more time, it's a resource. And how does God want to use it? Opportunities. God put you in certain places and circumstances, allowed certain things in your life because that's an opportunity. A resource is people you know. I like to know people who know people. And it's fun sometimes to just network and see certain people. Boy, do you know anybody who, I actually do know somebody who, and I put that person with that person and God gets something really cool accomplished. Money is a resource, obviously. And when God gives us extra money, the question you have to ask is why? Other assets. It might be that, you know, you've got a certain piece of equipment or something because of something you have to do. And if you find out, maybe other people could use it and you risk them, you know, scratching it, but are we going to see our assets as something that God uses as gifts? So, how are you currently using what God gave you to benefit others? And I hope that as we've studied this today, that you first of all had some encouragement because there are some things that you know God is using you for. And maybe you just kind of always thought, well, yeah, I suppose. No, it's a God thing. You've been using it like this, you've been using it like this, and you've been doing exactly what God wanted you to do. On the other hand, you have to ask yourself, are you faithfully developing whatever gifts they are? Because they don't just happen. They often involve setting an alarm or making a phone call, offering, giving up an evening. Are you faithfully using whatever gifts you've been given? And then this is an important, I think, balancing question. Are you over-involved? Or are you underused? Or about right? And if you're married, you know who you need to ask these questions of. Maybe a close friend, because you can say, oh, I can do this, and I can do that, I can do this. You know, and you're kind of ADD serving everybody, you know, I can do everything. No, you can't. So are you over-involved? Are you underused? We're seeking to find about right. Why are we blessed? Be a blessing to others. Let's pray that we are used as He sees fit. Father in heaven, we are reminded this morning that of ourselves, we would have no abilities. We know that in ourselves, spiritually, we are sinful, and thus we're selfish. Pray you'd open our eyes to our gifts, abilities, and resources, and to embrace them as gifts. Be neither shy nor ashamed of them, nor to hide them in any way, but to say, God, how can you use me? And give us wisdom to know how, when, how often, and courage sometimes to express wisdom or make decisions or manage, direct. We'd see it all as coming from your hand and use your glory as you love and seek to benefit the people around us. In Jesus' name we pray.